All right. Well, good morning. Good morning. Let's start with prayer. Lord, you command us to call upon you in the day of trouble. And you will answer us, and we will glorify you. Lord, we call upon you now and ask that you would renew our minds with your truth this morning. Lord, fill our hearts with your word. Let it shape how we think about you, Lord, how we relate to you, how we go about living our lives under your rule and in faith. Lord, this high topic of discovering and discussing who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be. Lord, we cannot climb this mountain on our own. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord, draw us up the mountain and help us see you more clearly. Help us worship you more reverently, Lord, love you more fully. Honor you, Lord, with all that we are. Thank you for these people who are here today. I pray that you would bless our discussion and help us grow in our faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how's everybody this morning? This huge crowd. We got quite a few people not here, huh? Well, we are in chapter 2, paragraph 1 of the confession. If you have not gotten a new outline starting 3 weeks ago or last week or today, there are some back there. If you already have one and you don't have it with you, feel free to go grab one. It's okay. Just if you take the last one, let me know so that we can make more copies. Well, we discussed last week, kind of trying to set the scene for where we're at in the confession. Chapter 1 really lays the foundation for everything that's going to come afterward, right? So the issue in chapter 1 is establishing the scriptures as the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Right? And that's all that chapter 1 is seeking to prove, that the Bible truly is the only standard, the only rule for the Christian life in regard to all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so what are we to know if we are to walk in a saving relationship with God? What are we to believe? What are we to do? What kinds of things does God call us to do in that relationship with him? The scriptures are our only rule and standard for understanding those things. And in chapter 2, we start getting into the thing of most importance. What are we supposed to believe and understand about God in order to know him savingly? We mentioned last week how in this chapter there's a progression of thought. It kind of starts in paragraph 1 with setting forth what we call the attributes of God or the characteristics of God. Who was that? Burkhoff. Lewis Burkhoff said something about that characteristics is, and attributes is not necessarily the best way to describe it. And now I can't remember how he said it's better to think of it, so I guess it's not helpful to even bring it up. What he was saying with attributes is when we talk about the attributes of God, we're not talking about attributing anything to God, right? We're not to be confused with saying this is what we think God is like and this is what we want God to be like or anything like that, but rather these are the characteristics of God as he has revealed himself to us. Paragraph one really kind of lays that out as a foundation for our understanding of who and really getting at the question of what is God? What is he? How are we supposed to understand his being and the way that he is in himself? And then paragraph two is getting more into how does this God relate with his creation? What kind of boundaries are involved in the way that a God like this, described in paragraph one, relates with the creation that he has made? And then paragraph three is getting to the climax of God's self-disclosure, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one being of God eternally exists in three persons. And they all are co-equal, co-eternal. They share absolutely and equally in the divine being of God and are one God. So, are one God. Subject, verb, agreement, predicate, agreement. That's the climax of God's self-disclosure. So there's this build-up and progression in this chapter that we'll hopefully notice more as we walk through it. Last week, we also pointed out that, kind of in preparation to discuss the attributes of God, these characteristics of God, when we think about God's perfection, or we think about his infinity, his unchangeableness, his goodness, his love, his justice, his immensity, when we think about all of these things, we should not understand God as if he is at one time acting this way and then at another time acting that way and at one time manifesting this quality, at another time manifesting that quality. God is not divided in his being. All that we're going to say about God and all that we're going to understand about God from his word is all that God is all the time in all places towards all people. Right? And that's a really important thing to understand and grasp, especially as we seek to live the Christian life. Very often, guys, we get cross in thinking about how God is towards us. Is he angry towards me today? Is he loving towards me today, right? Is he good towards me today, or is he not good towards me today? This is the beauty of God's being. God is all that he is towards us all the time. His disposition towards us is one of goodness and compassion and grace and, yes, justice. Right? And all of that has implications for the way we are to live our lives under him, under his rule. How do we relate to this God who is all that he is all at once? Right? So we need to keep that in mind. But as we seek to study God's word and what it reveals about who God is and what he's like, God has, for the sake of our weakness, to condescend to our level, not in a negative way, condescending, but deigning to our level. He has chosen to reveal himself in certain certain facets of his being at a time so that we can better comprehend him. Now, last week we noticed the beginning of the paragraph as emphasizing the foundation of any saving and true knowledge of God, which is absolute monotheism, that there is only one God and there is no other besides him. He is the only one, the only living and true God. Secondly, we noticed that this one God in this second sentence is emphasized as being self-existent. He's characterized as being self-existent, that is, from himself. The questions that are often asked, well, where did God come from? Or what made God? Or why is God? Well, the only answer to that is, well, God is God's reason for why there is God, right? There is God because God is. And that's it. Nothing made him, nothing sustains him, nothing keeps him, nothing Nothing changes him. Nothing adds to him or takes away from him. He just is in and of himself. And kind of a third area of discussion we're going to start talking about today, after seeing the absolute monotheism as the foundation of our understanding of God, and then understanding God's self-existence. Thirdly, we want to look at what this paragraph kind of describes, what I've labeled as God's incomprehensible essence. God's incomprehensible essence. His incomprehensibility is one of the things listed in this paragraph, and we're going to get to that in a minute, but what's really being emphasized in this portion of the paragraph is the fact that we cannot wrap our brains around this infinite God. He is incomprehensible in his essence, in what he is. God has revealed himself to us in true ways, and we know him truly, and we worship him truly when we worship him according to his word. But even then, at that point, we can't definitively say, this is what God is in himself. Our brains cannot comprehend that reality. And you see this with this statement. Is it the third sentence in the first paragraph? After saying he is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection, it says his essence cannot be understood by anyone but himself. I forgot my... Brian, do you have the original with you? Can you read that statement in the original? Here it's the third sentence in paragraph one, but just read the first part of that paragraph. No, that's paragraph three. Go to paragraph one. Yeah, chapter two.
Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended.
There it is. Okay. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. I don't know why I like the word comprehended better. It gives me that visual picture of taking my brain out of my head and wrapping it around this fullness of being that is God. He cannot be comprehended. His essence cannot be grasped by us. That terrifies some people, right? I mentioned that last week. C.S. Lewis's analogy, right? I like this. When he's speaking of Aslan, he's not a tamed lion, right? He's not a tamed lion. This is the majesty and the glory of what it means to walk in fellowship with God. You cannot control him. You can't manipulate him, right? Not even in your understanding of who he is. He is who he is, and he's incomprehensible in who he is. You are absolutely abandoned to all that he is in and of himself, and you cannot change that. You can't change him in the least. Brother Bill.
I have a question. I hesitate to ask this because maybe there's a heretical thing behind it, but I don't mean it.
Hang on, let's get the elders up here. Court trial.
I never remember reading about it.
Yeah. Yep. Now, well, if you continued that string, you would run into heresy. Because what you would be doing, you would be walking back the three persons into a form of modalism. A form of modalism that God has revealed himself in modes of existence rather than... Okay, so think of it this way. Modalism is the teaching that God reveals himself with the mask of the Father, and then he takes off that mask and then puts on the mask of the Son, and then he takes off that mask and puts on the mask of the Holy Spirit. It's the same person, it's the same being, but he's manifesting himself in three different ways. I'm not charging you with that, but I'm just saying if you walk back that logic, it becomes a form of modalism. The scriptures, and this, I can't wait to get to the Trinity, to discuss in the Trinity, because it's rich, right? It's just, it's mind-blowing. And the only thing the Christian can do is worship when they see the divine name of Yahweh attached to three persons equally without issue, you know? And we can't comprehend that. We don't know that. But I will say this, that the revelation of the Trinity gives us an experiential knowledge of God that we would not have otherwise had, if we could put it that way, right? Because in Jesus, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 1:18, that's like a climax statement in the book of John, because that's John 14:9. But John 1:18, you have this statement that's governing all that's really taking place in the Gospel of John, which is, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has made him known. The Greek word there is the same word from which we derive the word exegesis, exegete, right? Whenever we get up there, we talk about exegetical preaching, verse by verse, right? Line upon line, precept upon precept type preaching. That's what Jesus does for us concerning God. He explains him. He exegetes God for us before our eyes. And in 1 John 1, you know, the Apostle John can talk about what we've seen and what we've heard and what we've felt with our hands and touched and handled concerning the Word of life. There is an experiential element of God that is granted to us in the revelation of the Trinity that we would not have apart from that manifestation. And so, in that sense, I would say, yeah, yeah.
Doesn't modalism separate the heresy of modalism, doesn't it separate
Well, I guess in one sense, because it says that, you know, they don't all coexist as persons. They're just, again, that's just a costume that the one God puts on at one time.
Is it impossible to think of them existing at all?
In modalism?
No.
Oh, okay. No. Yes. Yes.
God reveals himself not as true. I mean, as existing in all things. I mean, as he reveals himself.
That's all right.
God has three parts for us, right?
Hang on. Hold on. Say that again.
God is three parts. He was already the Trinity before us.
He wasn't three parts. He wasn't three parts.
Okay, yeah, that's your second phrase.
But
God was the Trinity before us.
Yes. God has been... God exists in three persons for all eternity. Yeah, we can't... Yeah, and we cannot know him fully or as fully as we do now. We can't know him truly. apart from the revelation of the one God in three persons. And that's why to know the Son is to know the Father, right? And to walk with the Spirit is to be in fellowship with God. And how Jesus can say in John 14, the Father and I will come and make our abode with you. And that's in reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. You know, where the Spirit of God is, the Father and the Son are as well, because it's the same being and essence of God that's present with each one. We're going to get into this more. Is there another comment, clarifying question? Go ahead, Brother Warren.
Maybe this is a little off track, further than we want to, but I've had a similar thought about the Lord presenting himself to us as Father. Is that more for our sake, relationally, to understand how we do
there are all these issues, right? That, like, the comments you guys make, my mind is drilling down through all these issues that are in my. I would say it's better to think of it as God established fatherhood in our existence to reveal what He is in the first person of the Trinity. To give an analogy of what He is like in the first person of the Trinity.
To do just what you explained to us to make it comprehensible to us.
Because the issue here is that, as paragraph 3 is going to go on to talk about, we might as well just launch into paragraph 3, right? If you look in that paragraph, I'm just going to start reading in the middle, after it says the Holy Spirit proceeds from Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. That there are peculiar properties that belong to God the Son in His personhood that do not belong to God the Father in His personhood. And that has been the case for eternity. That throughout all eternity, the Father has been the Father and the Son has been the Son. Which is why Jesus speaks of Himself as the Son even before the Father sanctified Him and sent Him into the world. John 10 or Galatians 4. Right, that Jesus has always been the Son. It's the eternal sonship of the Son. And the Father has always been the Father, and the Spirit has always been the Spirit. If you want to read a fascinating essay on this that I don't say I endorse in its entirety, but it's really deep and it takes a long time to work through, Jonathan Edwards' unpublished essay on the Trinity. Just the first page of that essay is worth reading. It's like 15 pages. But just the first page is worth reading for getting an understanding, or at least a picture of what it might mean for the what the relationships of the persons within the triune God might look like and how we might understand it. So, okay. All of this is really just demonstrating the fact that we cannot comprehend the essence of God, right? How in the world can one being of God exist in three persons co-equally and co-eternally, and yet those persons have within themselves distinctive, peculiar properties that distinguish one from the other, and yet have the same divine essence? I don't know. But we will get more into that. So God's essence cannot be comprehended, cannot be understood by anyone but Himself. If you have your Bible, go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one out of the pew in front of you. in Exodus chapter 3, you guys remember what's happening here. God, the Lord, Yahweh, reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, right? And he's sanctioning Moses to go back to Egypt and command Pharaoh, the supreme ruler of the world at that time. You got this 80-year-old shepherd out in the middle of the desert, wilderness. God says, hey, I want you to go talk to the king of Egypt. I want you to tell him he better let my people go. And Moses says in verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, isn't that fascinating? God, who are you? Tell me who you are so I can tell your people who sent me. And he says, well, I am what I am. And I will be what I will be. Right? God couldn't point outside of himself to anything else in all of creation and say, well, I'm like that. I'm like a king, Moses. You go tell them the king sent you. No, doesn't do that. I'm a ruler. I'm a benevolent master. You go tell them their benevolent master sent you, Moses. No, that's not what God does. He does that later. But in this initial meeting with Moses, he tells Moses in response to his question, who are you? God says, I am what I am. You know, we think of, I've heard this preacher say it like this. When you think of the difference, okay, take it like this. Imagine, I killed a centipede in my office this morning that was huge, big, right? And it was fast. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I walk into my office, I turn the light on. Out here, I walk in, and there's this huge thing up on the ceiling. And I was like, oh my goodness. And then it jumped down on my clothes. And like, I had to get it off. Anyway, I stepped on it. There's a big spot in the rug, in the carpet back there, if you guys want to go check my story. But anyway, if you think about something nasty and ugly like that, right? And then think about the most glorious spectacle you can imagine of the angels of heaven radiating the glory of the eternal God. You think about the difference between those things. I've heard a preacher say, which one of those is more like God? And what would you say? Which one of those is more like God? Anybody answer? The angel, right? No. Neither one. Neither one is more like God than the other. Because God is totally other than anything in his creation. They both manifest something about what God is like, but neither one of them is more like God. When God tells Moses, well, here's who I am. I am what I am. And you tell them that I am sent you. That's really communicating to us that there's something about God in his being that we cannot comprehend. There's something about God and his being that cannot be made known by using anything else in creation to, as an analogy. His essence cannot be understood. If you want to look more into this too, it's interesting that, well, here you can just write it down if you want. Matthew 11:27 and 1 Corinthians 2:11 both speak of the Father knowing the Son perfectly, and the Son knowing the Father perfectly, and no one else is able to do so. And then 1 Corinthians 2:11, the Holy Spirit searching the mind of God, right? No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so very, very interesting that none can know the true essence and the bottom level of what God is in himself than God himself. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are all given that attribute, that ability to know perfectly the essence of God. Just a testimony of their deity, but testament to their deity. So he cannot be understood by anyone but him. The next statement is that he is a perfectly pure spirit. My kids were kind of hit or miss. One week we're doing it, the next week we're not. We're doing all kinds of things with them. But when we walk through the catechism with them, one of the questions is, what is God? What is God? And the answer given is, God is spirit and does not have a body like men. Right? God is spirit and does not have a body like men. And that's in line with John 4, right? Jesus said, John 4:24, God is spirit. That's a definitional. Is an equal sign. God equals spirit. But how do we understand what a spirit is? What is a spirit? Brother Mike? Non-physical entity. Yeah, so flesh that out a little bit. What does it mean to be non-physical? Invisible, yep. Invisible is one maybe, yep. Because if it's not physical, you can't see it with physical eyes, right?
You can't discern it by our senses.
Indiscernible by senses, physical senses, yep.
Not material.
That's right. That's right.
And yet possessing
power. Absolute. Yeah. Like the wind. Yeah. But as far as an absolute spirit is concerned, even the wind is different, isn't it? Because you can feel the wind. You can't feel an absolute spirit. He can let himself be felt. You guys are picking up on it and getting at the essence of being a spirit. But I noticed in most of your responses, it's all negative. He's not seen. He's not sensed. Being a spirit, the fact that God is spirit emphasizes that he does not occupy empty space in any way. He is immaterial. We cannot comprehend a being that does not occupy space. You think of God being everywhere, and you think of him in kind of in the way that we think of outer space, right? When we talk about space, we're talking about this void of nothingness that just, well, it's not nothing, it's actually something, right? But space is space, and we kind of have this correlation between our understanding of something like air or space and something like God being spirit. But even that is not an analogy that equals what God is like. Because air is something, right? It's a mix of nitrogen and oxygen and carbon dioxide, right? There are atoms that make up air. Even space is something. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
Is it fair to say that we can only describe things in relation to other things that we know? So in that case, it's describing God. You said that we're describing in a negative. Well, it's only in relation to what we know. And
yes.
And we can't describe it in relation to something we don't know.
That's right. Yep. Yep. And that's the limitation of our understanding of God. That's why it's all, you know, immense, meaning not measurable. Infinite, meaning not infinite, right? Invisible, meaning not seen. That's how we describe God. Miss Wendy.
Okay, so the spirit doesn't occupy any space yet. It's present everywhere.
permeates all things.
And yet that
yes.
tangible worldly that expresses a physical existence, the permeation part.
In our understanding, doesn't it? Yeah. Yep. That's right. Was there something? Hang on. Who of us knows how to say anything we're talking about right now? Right?
But you know the one there, I feel God in me.
Yeah.
And I know everywhere and here.
Yeah. Well, and that's because he allows and enables and manifests himself in that way, right? We should, yeah. But when we're talking about God in his essence, what he is as spirit, that's different. That's different than saying how he is in relation to us, right? Ms. Susan. Yes. Yes.
I find this because I think God is telling us there that he can wonder always. And he likes to wonder. And so I find a lot of peace in recognizing that that's the rule of faith. We come up against the end of our ability to comprehend, and then there's the rule of faith. And right here he says, it's too wonderful. And not as great as that is, but there's too much wonder there that can't be seen to not be able to let it go. There's such peace in that God saying, let that go on. Go and be about my business.
I agree with both of those statements that you guys both that you said. However, God has revealed himself in ways that are even too high for us to comprehend in its revelation so that we would pursue a knowledge of him. You know, and yeah, he's past finding out, absolutely, in who he is, and yet he has revealed himself that way so that we would occupy ourselves with knowing him. Right. I mean, this is, was it Jeremiah 9? Let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Right. That really, this is the essence of what it means, and was it Psalm 105 when it says, seek the Lord and his presence, seek his face continually. What does it mean to seek his face, right? It means to seek a clearer, as clear as possible picture and vision of him and who he is. Bill.
What is discussion, I don't want to waste everybody's time. The people who were on the day of Pentecost, did they hear something? Did they feel something? Or was it a spiritual?
Oh, they saw, and they heard, and they felt, right? They saw the cloven tongues, and they felt the rushing wind, and they heard the sound of mighty rushing waters, right? And all of those were ways that the Spirit of God was manifesting his presence. But he was just as present among them before he did that, right? Before he allowed his presence to be known in that way. And it's the same way with us right now. God is absolutely here in all of his fullness where we are right now. It permeates this entire being, and yet we don't sense that fullness because God has chosen not to manifest that fullness. That's the wonder of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament when the presence of God manifested in such a way at the dedication of the tabernacle and at the dedication of the temple, the presence of God manifested in such fullness that the priest couldn't even stand in the tabernacle to minister before God. It was too weighty, it was too heavy, too overwhelming, right? God's presence was just as much there before he manifested the Shekinah glory as it was after. And yet in that moment, he chose to awaken our senses to that presence. And you're right. But this is the glory of our God. Brother Greg.
Kind of missing some of the things I couldn't hear Nancy, if you could repeat. It's not now, we won't go back.
Okay. I get that. Yeah, okay. Well, I'll do my best to repeat things. Or you can get up and come to the mic. You're always welcome to do that. I'm not going to force you to do that, though, but you're welcome to. Well, as we're talking about God being spirit, really the confession goes on to do its best. These men tried their best to define what it means that God is spirit. You see this, he is a perfectly pure spirit. The next sentence, he is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. This is interesting. We get that he is not visible, right? He cannot be seen. Even as we saw last week in 1 Timothy 1:17, he's the immortal, the invisible God. He is outside of our physical sensory perception in his essence. He has no body and no parts. We get that. He's not a man with a beard up in heaven, you know, touching Adam's finger. Susan got that. he's not that. He has no body. He has no parts. And this is referring to God's simplicity. Theologians talk about the simplicity of God, meaning what we've already discussed, that all that God is, he is at all times, everywhere. He's not divided up into different portions and different parts. Even when we talk about the Trinity, it's why I jumped on your comment. It's not that there's part of God that is the Spirit and part of God that is the Son and part of God that is the Father. All God is Father. All God is Son. All God is Spirit. Yet the three are distinct. Mike.
How can we say that how can Jesus say, if you see me, you see my Father?
So the question was, how is it then that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Is that what you mean? What, flesh out exactly why you're asking. What brought that to mind?
Because we were just talking about if God is invisible.
Yeah.
In physical form, yes. But then, by Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, it's kind of saying that you can see the Father.
Yeah, so in Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, it's saying that you can't see the Father. And I would say that, yes, that's very true. In one sense, we cannot see the Father in his essence. But we can see God as he manifests and reveals himself, as he gives to us what we call a self-disclosure, right? That's what the Word of God is. It's God's self-disclosure to us. It's showing us what he's like. It's giving us word pictures and illustrations and all kinds of metaphors and similes to paint a picture for us of what God is like. And the supreme demonstration of God's self-disclosure is the incarnation, right? The Son of God become man, 100% God, 100% man, showing us what perfect man looks like and showing us in his qualities what absolute God is like. He's loving, he's compassionate, he's gracious to the needy, he's righteous and just and avenging of the poor. He does not tolerate hypocrisy, yet is always ready to receive sinners. This is, as Jesus, Philip says, show us the Father and it is enough. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't yet know, you don't yet understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's not a bad thing. That's not a negative statement to say. That's showing us that we can see the Father by looking at his self-disclosure in the Son, in Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God. And so when we look to that image, we can understand truly who God is. We may not understand fully, but we can understand truly. Lauren? Passions. Yeah. Yes. Yep. That's right where we're going. And so I was trying to set that up. We know what it means that he's invisible. We can't see him. We know what it means that he has no body. He's not physical being. We know that what it is that he has no parts. He's not divided up in his essence in three distinct things. The analogy I was going to use there, no parts. There's often, you know, people try to come up with analogies for the Trinity like a three-leaf clover. Right? There's one leaf, one leaf, one leaf on this clover, and each one of them represents a person of the Trinity. Well, that's not really accurate because they're three separate entities. They're three separate leaves. That wouldn't be an accurate representation. But right, but the problem is that's modalism. Yeah, that's modalism. Yeah. Anyway, he has no parts, right? He can't be divided. He can't be divided up. But what does it mean that he has no changeable emotions? The original, yes, it says without passions. Many have rejected this statement in the confession simply because in the Bible we do see God acting towards us with emotion, right? Do we see God in anger? Yes, we do, right? Psalm 7:11, he's a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If the wicked won't repent, that indignation will flood upon them. We also see God interacting with his creatures with love. And love is not only in action. Love is, involved in love is emotion. We see God manifesting compassion. These aren't emotionless activities. We see Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus, right? And that's giving us a picture of the grief of the Father. And we're charged in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption. Now, all of that implies that there is emotion in God, and we see emotion manifesting from God. So how are we to understand a statement like this that says he has no changeable emotions? I think this phrase in the confession is not trying to say that God does not manifest himself in a way that we would consider emotional. What it's affirming, what it's stating, is that God is not subject to being emotionally reactive. Where is that? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, as an example of that, please, being tempted by Satan during the 40 days, our reactions to the challenges that Satan presented. His reaction to everything. So that's where God's emotions are unchanging. his emotional response to everything is consistent with the truth that he's presented to us.
I understand what you're saying and where you're going, and I agree in what you're saying, but here, let me get to this point, and then we'll flesh it out a little bit. Shedd, in his commentary, states that, not commentary, in his systematic theology, he states that the word passion speaks of the effect of an impression from without. So in Latin, the word passion speaks of like something making an impression upon something else, right? Meaning that something outside is making an impression upon us and causing us to react to it, right? That never happens to God. Nothing from outside of God can force him to do anything or cause him to be reactionary in any way or make an impression upon him that he responds to. He doesn't fluctuate like that. It's not like we can do something that makes God happy in his person all of a sudden or at one point and then all of a sudden do something that makes God react against us in anger, right? Because we've impressed him and we've caused him to change emotionally towards us. That never happens. God is all that he is at all times, and therefore he's not subject to changeable emotions. He's not subject to being reactionary in that way. Now the question then becomes, well then what? How do we understand then his different emotional responses to people in the scripture? Well, because God chooses, God never experiences emotion. Because that would imply that God is passive and that he is receiving a change to his being that cannot happen. If God's being could change, what does that mean about God? He's not God, right? Because God cannot change. The very essence of God means that he is the most perfect and absolute being that ever is and ever will be. And if that being can change, it means that he's either now not as perfect as he was, or he's more perfect now than he was. And either way, he's not the absolute being of perfection, and therefore he's not God. If we say that God experiences emotion, we're saying that he passively is affected by things, and that cannot happen. When God does manifest emotion towards us, it's because God is choosing to manifest himself in that way to us. Does that make sense? God's emotions never fluctuate. They never change. He's not reactionary towards us. But he does deal with the righteous and the wicked differently, doesn't he? Towards the righteous, towards those who trust in him and walk by faith and grab a hold of his self-disclosure in Jesus Christ and don't let go. Towards them, God functions with compassion. He manifests all of himself with joy even over them as his children. Towards those who refuse him and are obstinate, God manifests himself in wrathful anger. And go ahead, Chris. What does it mean to please him? To do what's pleasing in his sight.
So it's not that he's having a moral response to please God. It's
no. This is what is in accord with his righteousness. And thus, it's what is in unity with his being. Therefore, do it, right? When it talks about do what's pleasing to God, I mean, if you really want to get technical on this, I'm trying to dumb this down, and I don't think I'm doing a very good job. If you want to get technical with this, the actual word is called anthropopathism. That God is functioning towards us anthropopathically, meaning he is speaking to us in a way that we can comprehend what is going on, right? So he's speaking to us in a way that mankind can relate to him. It's not that he's actually changing or that like we're creating some kind of pleasure in God by doing what's pleasing in His sight. It's that God is revealing to us that this behavior is what is congruent with His being. It's what is in harmony with Him, and therefore it's what He wants us to be doing, what He calls us to do. Does that make sense? I don't know that makes sense. So when it speaks of God changing His mind in Scripture, for example, well, God is not a man that He should lie, and He's not a man that He should change His mind. So what does it mean when God changes His mind in Scripture? What does it mean when it says God relented, or God repented, or God changed His mind? Or what does it mean in Genesis 6 when it talks about God being sorrowed and grieved because He made man upon the earth because of the wickedness of man on the earth? It was grieving to Him. What does that mean? Well, He's speaking to us anthropopathically. He's speaking to us in the categories of our own experience and emotion so that we can better understand and relate to Him in these different situations. I know that doesn't make sense. Greg, go ahead, brother.
Well, as you're saying it, I'm thinking in the Old Testament, He says, talks about God's eyes, talks ears, feet.
Yeah.
He doesn't have any of that, but He's using that to try and explain.
To illustrate something, yes. So you're bringing up, what I was talking about was anthropopathism. That's anthropomorphism. It's God representing Himself with categories that are like His creatures so that we can understand something about what He's trying to communicate. So when He says that, He who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty will abide in the shadow of His wings, right? Well, does God have wings? No, He doesn't. He's speaking to us with an anthropomorphism so that we can picture what it's like to walk with Him in that way. It's the same way whenever He speaks of, when we see in the Scriptures, His emotions. He's not being reactionary towards us. He's showing us in language that we can grasp and comprehend what it's like to walk in fellowship with Him and what happens when we walk in fellowship with Him and what happens when we don't walk in fellowship with Him. Questions about that? Yeah, lots of questions about that. None that anyone is willing to ask. In essence, if we just to try to simplify, because we don't have time to get into anything. Oh, we're already over time. I didn't know that. That clock is slow. we'll end here. I'll pick back up on this next week and try to clarify. All right, try to clarify that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we've been able to try to discuss who You are and what You're like, and I do pray that nothing would be confusing here, that it would be enlightening, and that we would know that You are the absolute supreme God who is everywhere at all times in the fullness of Your power, in the fullness of Your being, that we never dwell anywhere that is separate from You, or that You are not changed, You are not impacted and affected by things in this world and Your creation, but You ever continue consistently and absolutely who You are. Please help us take comfort in that, Lord. Help us walk with You in fellowship, in joy, in trust, and hope this week. May we always seek to do those things that You have revealed are pleasing in Your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.